This morning we're going to do a liturgical prayer for Mother's Day. And there is a congregational part that you're going to play. So when the words are bolded, that's your part. All right, so we'll start with that. Lord, on this day set aside to honor and remember mothers, we give you thanks for our mothers. We are grateful that you chose to give us life through them and that they received the gift of life from your hands and gave it to us. Thank you for the sacrifices that they made in carrying us and giving us birth. We thank you for the women who raised us and who were our mothers in childhood, whether birth mom, adopted mom, older sister, aunt, grandmother, stepmother, or someone else. We thank you for these women who have held us, fed us, and cared for us. We pray that our lives may reflect the love that they showed us and that they would be pleased to be called our moms. We pray for the older moms whose children are grown. We pray for new moms experiencing changes they could not predict. We pray for pregnant women who will soon be moms. We pray for moms who face the demands of single parenthood. We pray for moms who enjoy financial abundance. We pray for moms who are raising their children in poverty. We pray for stepmoms. We pray for moms who are separated from their children. We pray for moms in marriages that are in crisis. We pray for moms who have lost children. We pray for mothers who aborted their children. We pray for moms who chose adoption for their children. We pray for adoptive mothers. We pray for girls and women who think about being moms. We pray for women longing to be mothers and yet unable. We pray for all women who have assumed the mother's role in a child's life. We pray for those people present who are grieving the loss of their mother.
Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day to everyone. So grateful that you've chosen to join us. Happy Mother's Day to my mother and my wife. This is her second Mother's Day, which is exciting. You know, the biggest fear of mine as a pastor used to be coming up here with my fly down, if I'm being totally honest. I used to have nightmares about that, and I was about 30 seconds away from walking up here with a pair of bluey sunglasses on my head. So that might be my new, you know, with parenting comes new nightmares, and so that almost happened. Hey, I just want to say, if you're new here, you haven't met me yet, my name's Ryan. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here, and I am just really so honored to have the opportunity to be in this role, and I just wanted to take some time. I've had a couple weeks off from preaching, and it's given me time to reflect and think about how grateful I am for our church, how grateful I am for all of you. My wife and I have been a part of many churches and been on staff and been volunteers, and there's something really special about this place. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but we are so grateful to call you guys family and for all the ways in which you bless us and encourage us. And so I just wanted to take just a quick moment to say thank you. You know, there's a reason why I don't preach every single week. We talk about this a lot, and it's that we don't want the church to ever be built on a person, because the church is all of us. And so whenever I talk to people about how great our church is, I never call it my church. I always call it our church, because I believe that with my whole heart. And if you are new, this is my shameless plug / invitation to our Canvas Connection class. I know we already talked about it, but it's next week and the week after. I'll be leading it right after service. And I'd love for you to just come and learn a little bit more about our church. You don't have to become a member at the end of it. If you're like, membership sounds weird, and you told me I had to park farther if I became a member, and I don't like doing that, that's fine. But I think it's important that you learn why we do things the way that we do things, what's really important to us. I can't tell you the amount of times I've had conversations with people who have been coming to our church for 6 months and thought they loved it, and then they learn some stuff about our church, and they're like, you think what? You believe what? And then they leave mad, and I'm like, I would have just come to me week one and asked me, and we could have avoided a lot of problems. And so I'd love for you to come to that and just learn a little bit more about our church, because we love it, and we want you to love it. And if you don't love it, we promise that there's another good church in our city that you will love. And so we want that to be your experience if your experience isn't loving ours. Does that make sense? Amen. Okay, cool. So I'd love for you to come. Today we're launching a brand new series. It's a summer series that we are calling A Summer's Journey. We're going through the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I just want to give you like a peek behind the curtain into how we formulate our sermon series here at Canvas. We try really hard to balance kind of both practical and exegetical. So we want the messages to have practical implications for your everyday life. Right? Like, we want you to know the ways in which Jesus impacts the way that you live on Monday through Saturday. It's important to us. But we also want to preach verse by verse through the Bible as much as possible, because we believe in the authority of Scripture. And so there's a challenging, delicate balance there. So we try really hard to do that. We try really hard to have messages that are both applicable to the mature follower of Jesus. Some of you have been in here, you've been following Jesus for 50 years. I want the messages that we share to challenge you, to encourage you, to give you hope and peace. And we know that there are people in this room that aren't yet followers of Jesus, that are just curious about this thing. You've got a neighbor who acts really strange, but you like them, and so you're like, we'll see what's going on here. Or Michelle gives your kids lots of candy, and they want you to come more than you want to come. And so we want the messages that we share, we want them to have to engage you in, as you're thinking and seeking Jesus. Also, We love the passage of Scripture that says the number one command, the primary command for followers of God, is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's kind of the holistic person, right? But it's hard to preach sermons that are targeted at all of those things. And so what we tend to do is we tend to target each one of those things in different series. So like our Practicing the Way series, it's very much about loving the Lord your God with all of your soul. And we touch on the other three aspects, but, you know, it's focused on one. And so we try and vary the sermon series so that we're at least doing one sermon series a year on a head, on the heart, on the soul, on the hands, on the practical applications. Does that make sense? So this series is going to be a bit, it's going to live a bit more in the head section. We're going to do a lot of kind of unpacking history and context of Paul's life and his ministry, because we think it's important that we understand who Paul was, since he was the writer of a majority of the New Testament. Does that make sense? So this series on Paul, it's going to last the entire summer. It might seem like it's a long time, but I promise you it's not long enough. We're kind of like caught in the middle between an in-depth study on the life of Paul and an overview. And so we're kind of living in that in-between. And I hope that this series will give you the necessary information you need to dive deeper into the life and ministry of Paul if you're curious. And if you're not, I hope that you get a lot out of it. And then you can forget that we ever did it. Does that make sense? No, don't forget that we ever did it. That would be missing the point. All right. So some of you might be wondering, why do a 16-week series on the life of Paul instead of just looking at one of Paul's letters? That's what normal churches do. Right? Anybody? No? Okay. Why not just do a series through one of the letters? Well, I think that's a great question. And although we have done, and we probably will do in the future, a series through a letter of Paul, it would be deeply impactful. But I think having a better understanding of who Paul is, his ministry career, his relationships with the churches that he's writing to, I think it'll actually have a much more lasting impact on the way that we read the scriptures, especially the New Testament. Again, Paul wrote 13 of 27 of the New Testament letters, and his letters make up 1/3 the pages of the New Testament. And so I think if we can understand who Paul is, understand his relationship to the churches, how he came into, what his mindset was as he became a leader, it'll help us better understand. The best illustration I could come up with, and I didn't check with Barrett on this. It's an art illustration, so hopefully it works. But my thought is you could spend 16 weeks studying the Mona Lisa, right? Looking at the Mona Lisa, trying to understand and appreciate the Mona Lisa. But if you spent 16 weeks kind of understanding Da Vinci, understanding his background, understanding how he learned to make art, this is where my knowledge of Da Vinci ends. But then you get all this background, all this appreciation, this understanding for how he was formed into an artist, and then you come to the Mona Lisa. It's like, oh, so much more is coming out. So much more is popping off the page. So my hope is that as we kind of understand who Paul is, understand how God brought him to the place where he became the apostle that wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament letters, that then we go back to his letters, that it begins to kind of jump off the page to us in fresh new ways. Does that make sense? Amen. Okay. N.T. Wright says this. He says, it is a safe bet to say that these letters, Paul's letters, page for page, have generated more comment, more sermons and seminars, more monographs and dissertations than any other writing from the ancient world. So I think if we can understand Paul better, it'll help us. And here's the tension that I have as a pastor and even just living in the American church. I think Christians today, we make one big error when we come to the scriptures. And I don't know that we would articulate it out loud. It happens to me. It probably happens to all of us. I think oftentimes we treat the Bible as if God dropped the Bible down from heaven into our laps for us to read. Is anybody getting nervous? Because they're like, wait, that is what the Bible is, right? The Bible is actually, it's a collection of letters and prophecies. And it's written by human beings, inspired by God, and it's written by those human beings to other human beings. And so essentially what we're doing when we're reading the scriptures is we're reading somebody else's mail. It was preserved for us. It was meant for us. We're supposed to read it. But if we read it as if God wrote it directly to us, and not as if Paul wrote it to the Corinthians, or Paul wrote it to the Colossians, or Paul wrote it to the Ephesians, does that make sense? And I don't think many of us would articulate it out loud, but often I think we come to these texts and we think, okay, this is what God wants me to know about this thing. And I think sometimes we actually end up missing what the text actually meant to the original recipients of the letters that Paul was writing. We talked about an example of this last week when we did communion. We did a celebratory communion. And we talked about, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians where it kind of makes communion seem really serious and like really introspective, and you might die if you take this the wrong way. And I think what happens is Christians go to 1 Corinthians when we're prepping for communion, and we read it almost as if it's a textbook from God, and this one paragraph is all that God wants us to know about communion. And that would be reading the scriptures incorrectly. Does that make sense? Because Paul was writing to a specific church who was doing communion incorrectly, and he was actually trying to correct their perspective on communion. And so if we take that paragraph and we say, this is dropped from heaven by God to me, this is like a textbook for what he wants me to know about communion, it's not helpful. Because there's a lot more going on there. And so I think as we kind of dive deep into Paul's life, hopefully it'll help us better read the text of Scripture, which ultimately should be our aim as Christians. We should want to read and understand the text in the way that it was intended and apply it. Does that make sense? Amen. Cool. So I think this series is going to be helpful in doing that. Another reason I think this series is helpful and important, and in case you're wondering when I'm going to get to the sermon, this is my elevator pitch for why you should pay attention to the next 16 weeks, and then we'll get to the sermon. Another reason I think it's really important is that Paul found himself in a really unique calling in the early church. He found himself between two very divided groups in the early church. Paul was as Jewish as you could be. We read about it during worship. He said, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin. Paul was as Jewish as you could be, and yet God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And in the early church, the Jews and the Gentiles were having a really hard time agreeing on stuff. They were having a really hard time finding unity. And because Paul's love and his passion and his relationship with the Jews, and yet his calling to the Gentiles, he found himself kind of being the bridge between the two groups, helping them to seek to find unity on what's the most important, and then being able to kind of disagree on the things that aren't as important. And I don't know about you, but I feel like that is something that the church in America needs now more than ever. I think we can learn from Paul's perspective on unity, on bringing divided groups together for the sake of the kingdom of God. I think Paul's burden for unity in the church is a much needed area of focus for us in the American church. And I think we can learn a lot from the life and ministry of Paul on how to unite for the most important things and agree to disagree on the less important things. All right, that's my elevator pitch for why you should pay attention for the next 16 weeks. Raise your hand if it convinced you. Okay, 85%, that's good, we'll take that. So here's kind of loose structure over the next 16 weeks. I really think Paul's life can be summarized in kind of five categories that we see. We're gonna see today Paul as a persecutor. He actually didn't start as an apostle, he started persecuting the church. And then he became a missionary. And as he became a missionary, he then planted churches which made him be a pastor. And then as the churches grew and as his kind of leadership grew in the churches, he essentially became a theologian to the churches. He started contributing to the theology of the churches. And then we'll see that he ends his life as a martyr. So over the next 16 weeks, we're going to look at a few of these categories. It won't be super clear, but that's just the pattern of where we're headed. Sound good? Yeah. Cool. All right, we're going to pray. We need it. I need it. Dear Jesus, we are so grateful for the work you do in individuals' lives and the way that you use that work to impact others around them. God, we're so grateful for what you did in Paul's life and for the impact that he had on the church moving forward. And God, we just pray that we'd be able to play a small part in that, that we would be open and receptive to what you're doing in our life, that we'd be obedient, and that through our obedience, you might use us to have an impact on those around us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, we're going to get to Acts chapter 7 in a little bit. We're going to get to Acts chapter 7 starting in verse 51, and we'll go through the beginning of 8. This is really the first time we come across Paul in the New Testament. And like I said, he isn't Paul the apostle when we first see him in Scripture. He is Saul the persecutor. And again, just from the outset, what an amazing testimony of God's faithfulness in people's lives. This is what God does. God takes people who are enemies of him and he transforms them into servants into his kingdom. God is still doing this to this very day. And as we're going to see next week, have you ever found yourself interacting with the scriptures and realizing that you thought something that was totally wrong? Or am I the only one? Okay, some of us. Marissa and I, when we were in Bible college, people. Like, I went to a college that taught me the Bible. And right when we were in Bible college, the History Channel came out with this, like, documentary series on the Bible. And they were doing these, like, vivid you know, it was kind of the chosen before the chosen. And it was cool. And we were watching it one day, and they were doing the story of Samson. And, you know, the History Channel's got somewhat of a more liberal, secular perspective than I probably have towards the scriptures. And so I'm, like, a little bit skeptical. And something's going on in Samson's life, and I'm like, that didn't happen. Are they just, they're just making stuff up? So I'm, like, looking at Marissa, and we're watching it together, and she's like, no, that definitely didn't happen. So I get out my Bible, and I go to the story of Samson, and it happened. It totally happened, and I didn't remember it. And I think I call this Sunday school theology. Like, we learn things in Sunday school, and we kind of internalize lessons, and sometimes our sweet Sunday school teachers taught us something that maybe was correct, maybe was incorrect, maybe was somewhere in between. So I say all that to say, some of you probably think, you have in your mind, that Saul had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus changed Saul's name to Paul. Who thinks that? A couple of us, right? Yeah, yeah. Like, don't be ashamed. Like, that's fine. It's like a lot of us learned this. And the reality is that Paul was actually probably part of Saul's birth name, part of his full name. And he ultimately started using it later in the book of Acts as he began to engage with the Gentile church more often, because Paul was more of a Gentile version of his name, more of the Roman influence. And so I say all that to say, I'm probably just going to say Saul and Paul backwards and forwards this whole time. And it's not because I'm getting it wrong. It's just because it's the same guy. Okay? So he did not have his name changed in an instant by Jesus, but you probably were taught that by your Sunday school teacher, or at least I was. And now we're on the same page. Saul's introduction to the biblical narrative comes at the end of Acts 7. The Spirit of God has come upon the early church at Pentecost. The church is exploding in and around the city of Jerusalem, where the temple is. Thousands of Jews were turning to faith in Jesus as the one true Messiah of Israel. They were being baptized into his community of faith. These Jews were expressing, they were saying that the most Jewish thing that we can do is place our faith in Jesus, that he is Israel's Messiah. This is being Jewish. Other Jews, especially the Pharisees, whom Saul was a part of, they were enraged, and they thought, how in the world could a man who was crucified by the Romans be Israel's Messiah? The whole point of Israel's Messiah is that he is supposed to come and deliver us from the Romans. So if the Romans crucified him, that makes no sense. He cannot be the Messiah, and you guys are leading people astray from what we should truly be doing as followers of Yahweh. And they would have scriptural backing to prove this. They would quote the scripture about that he who hanged on a tree is cursed. And they say, how could Messiah be cursed? And so they were struggling with this tension. And Saul and the other Pharisees, they felt like it was their duty to squash the growth of the early church, to destroy it. Because the early church's growth was a false teaching that was getting out of hand. So they targeted one of the primary leaders of the church named Stephen. And Stephen was pretty awesome, pretty gifted speaker, and they were debating him. And these Pharisees, they were brilliant, right? They knew the law better than anybody else knew the law, or at least they thought. And they're debating Stephen, and they cannot beat him in a religious debate. And so guess what they do? They have people make false accusations about him. They bring him before a religious court, make false accusations about him so that they can have him killed. Is this sounding familiar? Exactly what happened to Jesus. They couldn't beat him in an argument. They couldn't defeat him. And so, all right, we got to get rid of this guy. We'll make false accusations and we will get rid of him. So they bring Stephen before a court, a religious court, and he gives around what we will see is the longest speech in all of the New Testament. It's around 1,200 words. And there's a reason why Luke left it in here. There's a reason why it's here. It's so long, but it's important to the early church growth. And honestly, I think my opinion is that the Pharisees were probably a little bit impressed with how much they agreed with Stephen for like the first, 1,100 words. And then we'll see the last 100 words is where he gets himself in trouble, which is where we're going to pick up. Okay, Acts 7. This message is probably going to feel a lot like to a lot of us like an information dump. I tried my best to not make it that way. And it's already feeling that way 10 minutes in. So, we'll see what we can do. And for some of you, it's going to be review. plus some new information. For others, it's just all review. And for some of you, it's going to be all new information. So we're just going to do our best. All right, Acts 7:51. This is Stephen. This is his response to the religious leaders who have made false accusations about him. The last 100 words or so of his speech, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did, so do you. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, and you did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand." They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their teeth and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul, this young man whom they laid the garments at his feet, he approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is the introduction to the man who would write one third of the New Testament. Enraged by a man who essentially is reenacting the crucifixion of Jesus right in front of him, a faithful follower of Jesus, following Christ's example unto death and laying down his life in front of his enemies in order to demonstrate the love of God to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders. And the reaction was fury, anger, enragement. How did he get there? How could Saul have found himself in this situation? I want to do my best to unpack some history and some of Saul's upbringing that might help us just kind of wrap our heads a little bit around how Saul could have gotten there, how he could have lived in this way in response to such a faithful follower of God in front of him. We know from the scriptures that it says that Saul was a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. And so Pharisee was a part of how Saul identified himself. It was in his core. Saul had come from a long lineage of Pharisees. It wasn't just a part of his education or his ideology. It was a key component of what made up his identity. So I think we need to think about the Pharisees similar to denomination. It's a religious ideology, but with much more passion and zeal and intensity to and allegiance to their ideology. So, anybody ever met somebody from Texas? How long does it take them to tell you that they're from Texas? I'm looking at Helen and Chris. How long does it take you, right? And then after they tell you that they're from Texas, how much longer does it take them to tell you how much better Texas is than wherever you are? So Pharisees were like, they were like a Jewish denomination with this like this certainty of those who live in Texas, this identity. It's like, this is how we identify ourselves by our belief system and how we respond to the law of God. So just for even more historical context, again, this feels like a lecture, and I'm sorry. I promise I'll preach at some point. It's important. The Jews, they were promised the promised land. They came into the promised land, but then they were disobedient, unfaithful to God's promises. And God said, "You're going to go into exile. The Babylonians and the Assyrians are going to take you into exile, but don't worry, I will bring you back to the land." And so this happened exactly like God said it was going to happen. and they're exiled. Many of the Jews have made their way back to the promised land, but yet it had not lived up to their prophetic expectations. They were not back in charge of the land. They were still under Roman oppression. And not all the Jews were back. Only some of the Jews were back. And so they're still waiting for this Messiah. And they're kind of in this in-between stage where they have to decide how they're going to interact with God's law. And this is where the five denominations come up, the five groups, the five responses to the situation that they find themselves in. Pharisee is one of those five responses. Jews both in Jerusalem, and I think I'm going to pronounce this right. I hope so. The diaspora. Look at your neighbor and say diaspora. Yeah, that's awesome. All right. So these are the Jews that hadn't made it back to Israel. They hadn't made it back to the promised land. They're all over the place. And so they had to kind of come up with, how are we going to respond? How are we going to wait for God to bring about the fulfillment of all of his promises? And five different categories of people came up, and they were divided. They would all identify themselves as Jews, right? They're God's people waiting for God's promises. And yet how they responded to that waiting varied massively. So let's go through them real quick. First is the Sadducees. The Sadducees decided that the way that they would respond to Rome, the way that they would interact with Rome as they waited for God to bring about the Messiah, is that they would be political partners with Rome. Essentially, the Sadducees said, we're going to make our own promised land. We're sick of waiting for God to do it for us. We're just going to partner with Rome. We're going to get power. We're going to get influence. We're going to use our religious affiliation to make about our own promised land, even with the Romans here. What's interesting to me about these five groups is I still see leanings of these five groups in the American church today. It's like human nature hasn't changed. And they're not direct correlations, but I see in the Sadducees this prosperity gospel, right? Like I'm gonna leverage my religion to get all of the things that I want to get here and now on earth. I'm gonna make myself a promised land using the scriptures. I'm gonna name it and claim it. Does that make sense? Sadducees. Herodians, their thought is we'll just blend in with the Romans. We'll still be Jewish, but we'll be just like bare minimum Jewish. Like we'll do the least amount of things that is Jewish so that we won't make God mad, but also so that we don't stick out to the Romans. So like, let's just kind of blend in. And consumer Christianity, anybody? I'll go to church once a month if I don't have anything else going on. I'm a Christian. But you might not know it based on how I live. Anybody? No? Okay. The Essenes. The Essenes, they ran away from Rome into the desert where it was hot and miserable, but where they could be left alone. They're like, we'll just be Jewish by ourselves, away from the Romans, and eventually God will come. He'll bring the Messiah, and then everything will be okay. I'm not going to pick on that group. Yeah, we don't have time. All right, Zealots. This one we don't really have a direct correlation to. The Zealots just decided they were going to kill Rome. They're like, God's job will be easier if there's less Romans when he brings Messiah. And so we'll just get rid of as many of them as we can. We'll pick them off one by one. We'll stab them in the back. And so they were very aggressive. And then lastly, we have the Pharisees. This is Saul's group. This is Paul's group. They believe that all Jews, every Jew, whether in Jerusalem or in the diaspora, the response, the faithful response as Jews was to strictly obey God's law and convince all of Israel to obey God's law. And when they did that, when everyone in Israel was obedient to God's law, then God would bring about Messiah. And so it was really this transactional thing. They were like, when we're obedient, God will bring about Messiah. And the Pharisees get a bad rap. Because Jesus is a little bit hard on them in the Gospels, and yet the Pharisees were the most targeted group of people by Christ's ministry. And I think it's because they were really close. They were close. They wanted to be faithful to God. They had a passion, a zeal for God and for his word, and they wanted to be obedient. And yet in that obedience, they became arrogant and judgmental and self-righteous. So This is the group of people that Saul identifies with. One of Saul's most core beliefs was that every Jew should be strictly obedient to God's law, and that by doing so, they would prepare themselves for the coming Messiah and be delivered from Roman oppression. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, the Pharisees' way of life could be summed up by the active propagation of the ancestral way of life, defending it against external attacks and internal corruption, and urging the traditions of the Torah upon other Jews, listen to this, especially when they seemed to be compromising. This is Saul's identity. He is a Pharisee more than Texans are Texans, right? Like, this is his identity. It is at his core. And it's out of, he believes, a passion and a zeal for obedience to God. And he wants his nation, his people group, he wants them to be obedient to God. This belief, they made the Pharisees particularly angry about the growth of the early church because they believed the church was teaching heresy. And it was leading the Jews further away from God, further away from his plans for their life, and ultimately further away from Messiah coming. Saul had given his entire life to try and invite Jews to be obedient to the law so that God would bring Messiah back. And now there's a new group of people that is growing, that is exploding in Jerusalem. And they're saying that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and that he's the true Messiah of Israel. And Saul is seeing his worldview unravel, all of the progress he made. And I think Saul's anger burned even hotter because Saul was a part of the diaspora. He grew up in Turkey. He grew up in Tarsus. It was a very, very Roman city. He came to Jerusalem to be educated and likely went back to Tarsus to continue to proselytize to the Jewish people. We've got to be obedient to the law or Messiah is never going to come. And Saul was faithful in the diaspora. He was faithful in a place that was extremely hard to be faithful. The city of Tarsus was likely around 100,000 people. Romans, it was political, it was philosophical. Saul is actually one of the rare Jews that had Roman citizenship. And so he likely grew up in this very secular place where he would stick out like a sore thumb. He would stick out like an Amish person in Los Angeles, right? The way he dressed, the way he acted, the way that he worshiped one God, like everything about Saul would have made him stick out like a sore thumb in Tarsus. And he comes back to Jerusalem, the place where it should be easy to be Jewish, right? The place where it would be like being an Amish person in Lancaster. It's like, it's easy to be an Amish person in Lancaster. It's hard to be an Amish person in LA. And so Saul is being a faithful Jew, a faithful Pharisee in LA. And he comes back to Lancaster and he's like, what are you guys doing? You're giving up on the law. You're giving up on all the things that I fought for. You're literally unraveling this thing. So, with that background in mind, I think we can at least begin to empathize with Saul's passionate response from childhood. He's been brought up to believe that we have to be faithfully obedient to the law. We have to kill all false teaching. We have to destroy any perversion, any Romanness that gets in. We've got to kill it. And now there's this group of people that are saying Messiah's already come. And the most faithful way to be Jewish is not to perfectly obey the law, but to place faith in this Messiah, to place your allegiance in this Messiah, to follow after him, to be baptized into his community. This is counterintuitive to everything that Saul has ever believed and built his life on. So, now that we have a general understanding of the Pharisees, how Saul interacted with that ideology, let's hop back into the story. Hopefully, we'll see some things in Saul's life that might be true of us as we interact with God and his word. Okay? So, remember, we're at the end of Stephen's response to the Jews who are making false accusations about him. And like I said, I think up to the first 1,700 words, I think the Pharisees would have been a big fan of everything that Stephen was saying. He starts his speech by saying, brothers and fathers. Stephen's like, look, I am a Jew just like you. We are a part of the same family. We are a part of the same story. We are a part of the same community. I am with you in this. And he goes on to retrace Israel's history. I'd love one day to do a sermon series just on Stephen's sermon because it gives such a good background of the Old Testament, of the pattern of Israel leading up to their exile. And so he says, brothers and fathers, he retraces Israel's history. He says, the patriarchs were jealous. Our fathers, they refused to obey. Again, all of this was a resonant with Saul because Saul believed with all that he had that God was faithful. And he was well aware that his ancestors had not been faithful. That's the reason that they're in the situation that they're in. We are in exile because our forefathers rejected God, disobeyed God, was unfaithful to God. Saul would have been yes and amening all of this part of Stephen's sermon. If I were to summarize Stephen's sermon in one sentence, I'd say it this way. His sermon is, God is faithful to his promises to Israel, even when they are unfaithful to him. This is true of God's character and his relationship to his people from Adam and Eve until now. God is faithful to his promises even when we are unfaithful to him. This is Stephen's message to the Pharisees. And up until this point, Saul would likely have endorsed Stephen's next book. And then Stephen takes a bold, brave turn. He goes from saying, our fathers, they messed up. And then he changes it from our to you, and he looks the Pharisees in the eye, and he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. It's no longer our fathers. There's a separation here. Stephen's saying, your fathers. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels, but did not keep it. See, up to this point, this is where Stephen's ideas diverge from the Pharisees' ideas. The Pharisees knew that God was faithful and that Israel had been unfaithful, but listen to this. The Pharisees had convinced themselves that they were the heroes of the story. They were the Abraham, they were the Moses, they were the Isaac, they were the Jacob. They were the ones that were responding faithfully to God while the rest of Israel was a bunch of screw-ups and sinners that needed to repent and figure it out. The Pharisees had convinced themselves they were self-righteous, stubborn, intellectually arrogant, that they were the only ones with truth. They were the heroes of the story, and Stephen looks them right in the eye and says, you guys aren't the heroes. You're actually the villains. You're actually the one who killed the Messiah. You're the one who continues to follow in the disobedience and unfaithfulness of our fathers. It was Saul's intellectual certainty, his stubbornness, and his self-righteousness that caused him to miss Yahweh in the flesh. And it would send him on an angry rampage to try and destroy Jews who had actually welcomed his arrival. How often do we fall prey to this? How often do we convince ourselves that we're the heroes of our own story? That we're the faithful ones, we're the obedient ones, we're the ones that have gotten it right. I find it interesting that Saul is confidently justified in his response to Stephen, who is literally following the example of Jesus. We see Luke use some pretty intentional language here. Two phrases Stephen says as he's being killed by the Pharisees. Two phrases that mirror phrases of Jesus on the cross. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against him. So Saul, who is aggressively fighting against Stephen because he's convinced that he knows God, is killing Stephen as Stephen is clearly as possible explaining and demonstrating that he's actually the one that knows God. He knows God so well that he's willing to do exactly what God did, even unto death. Saul thinks he knows God while Stephen's actions clearly demonstrate that he is the one that actually knows God. So, as we begin to wrap up our time, I want us to think about Saul's life and how it led him to passionately fight against God in the name of God. And I want us to consider how we might fall into this same trap. How might we be missing God's plan? Because of our own intellectual certainty, we're sure we're right. We're stubbornly convinced that we're doing things the right way and everybody else is wrong. and we're self-righteous. Maybe you're here, maybe you're not a follower of Jesus because you have preconceived notions about who God is. You've come into this room with an idea. You know what God is like. You've read a couple stories in the Old Testament. You've had some bad experiences in your life that you've blamed God for. And you're like, I'm not following that guy because he's not worthy to be followed. I know what he's like. This is the attitude that Saul has. I know who God is. I know what God's like. I'm following God. I'm doing the thing. I can't help but wonder if some of us are missing God because we have come to the scriptures, we've come to church, we've come to God with a preconceived notion about who he is, and we're totally missing who he actually is. This is Saul. He comes to God with a preconceived notion of how God's supposed to operate, how God's supposed to work, how he's supposed to interact with God, and he's like, God, I've got it. I'm right. They're wrong. And he missed it. He missed Jesus. He missed Stephen reenacting Jesus right in front of him. This is an opportunity for Saul to see the truth, and he can't see it because he's so convinced that he's right. Is it possible you're missing out on a relationship with God who created you because of your intellectual certainty and stubbornness? Maybe you've justified not submitting to your life to him because you're convinced that you don't need his help, that you can be the hero of your own story. I just feel like God wants me to share to those of you that might be missing him, might be refusing to submit, to obey to him, that maybe he's not what you thought he was like. Maybe he's far better than what you've conceived in your mind. Maybe he's totally different. Maybe you should give him a shot. If that's you, I'd recommend you check out, there's a book called A Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. If you're wrestling with who God is and whether he could be real or not, I'd encourage you to check that out. Now, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, who submitted our lives to Jesus, how might we be missing out on God's best for our life because of our own stubbornness or self-righteousness? Listen to this. This one wrecked me this week. In what ways might we be using the scripture to justify the things that we have already pre-decided we want to believe and live? In what ways do we come to the scriptures? Do we come to God with what we already want to believe, how we already want to live, and we read the Bible and make it say the thing that we want it to say? How often do we create God in our own image to affirm the person that we already want to become? This is what Saul was doing. He could proof text the heck out of the Old Testament to make it say what he wanted it to say about the Messiah. He could make the scriptures say what he wanted them to make. He was coming to God with stubbornness, with self-righteousness, and an unwillingness to be corrected by God, by servants of God. Stephen is a servant of God who's willing to lay down his life so that Saul might see the beauty of the gospel right in front of him, and he can't see it. Is it possible that we're missing out on who Jesus really is? Because we're stubborn and we're self-righteous. We've convinced ourselves that we're the hero of the story. And if we really want to know where we're at, I think we could compare our reaction to conversations when we disagree with people. Compare your reaction to Saul or Stephen. Does our response to those who disagree with us resemble more of Saul's response or more of Stephen's response? Do we become arrogant, angry, digging our heels into our own belief system, our own ideology? If you want, I could go back through your Facebook feed the last 6 months or so. I could grab a couple of comments and some debates that you were in about politics or religion or thoughts, and we could put them up on the screen. I say that because I wouldn't want mine up here. But here's the thing. Actually, I wouldn't mind because I don't put my thoughts on Facebook. I just have to live with them in my own head. Yeah. And that's not, I'm not saying that you, that was, that sounded self, that sounded judgmental. I'm so sorry. No, here's the thing. Every week I'm preaching, I pray this prayer prompt through, it's taped to the front of my Bible. Every week I preach, the first thing that I pray, every time I've ever preached a sermon, I pray that this message that I'm preparing would become an evident part of my own life. And some weeks is better than others. And I'm preparing this sermon and I'm struggling with it because it just feels like an intellectual seminar for 80% of it. And we're talking about stubbornness and self-righteousness and the ways in which we believe that we're right and others are wrong and we've got the right thing going. And this week, I went to a thing. I went to a Christian thing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, who had put a lot of work into an event to share the gospel. And my heart was filled with judgmentalism. My heart was filled with, that's not how I would have done it. That's not how I would have worked this thing. If I was in charge, it would be this. If I was in charge, it would be that. Talk about stubbornness, self-righteousness. I'm supposed to be the guy. I'm the guy that stands up here. Every week I have a microphone in my hand. I talk about church unity. I talk about the importance of us agreeing to disagree, prioritizing the gospel. And I've got a group full of people who have prioritized the gospel. I find myself in the posture of Saul. And I just think, I can't be the only one. I can't be the only one. And so I want you guys to think about this week. Mercy, you can come up when you get a chance. And just find some time this week for some silence and solitude with the Lord. Ask him to reveal areas of your life where you've become stubborn and self-righteous, where your insights, and share your insights with someone you trust. Because the kingdom of God grows when we, as followers of Jesus, handle disagreement and contention like Stephen. When we follow the example of Jesus and we lay down our life for our enemies, that is the primary ethic of the kingdom of God, that you love your enemies, that you turn the other cheek, that you pray for those who persecute you. And Stephen clearly demonstrated that the God he thought he knew was nothing like the God that he actually wanted to know. Sorry, Saul, not Stephen. Because his actions, his attitude, his behavior didn't reflect anything of the character of God. Meanwhile, Stephen lovingly lays down his life so that Saul might see it. And here's the beautiful thing about it. I believe Stephen's death would become the seed of the gospel in Saul's life, that Jesus would use to wake him up to the things of the Lord. And we talked at the beginning of the sermon about how influential Saul was, how influential Paul was in the New Testament church, and I believe it was Stephen's faithfulness to lay his life down that God used to make Saul have such a large impact. So we think about all the ways in which Saul has impacted Christianity, the church, the kingdom of God, and all of that was fueled by Stephen's willingness to lay down his life. I love what Psalm 32 says. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Listen to this. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come. I believe God wants me to share with you this morning that he has a loving eye on you. That when he calls you to obedience, when he calls you to repentance, when he makes you aware of your stubbornness, your self-righteousness, whatever sin the Holy Spirit might be working on you for right now, he's not doing it because he is some angry tyrant in the sky who just wants everyone to obey. He's doing it with a loving eye. Like a mother who corrects her child who's about to hurt themselves. This is God towards you. And he says, don't be like the horse or the mule. who have to be controlled by bit and brittle. I was listening to a sermon of a friend of mine, and he said, the thing about stubbornness is, if you continue in stubbornness, it ensures that you're gonna have to learn the lesson the hard way. The bit and the brittle are the hard way. God is looking to you with a loving eye, inviting you to obedience. You can either learn the lesson the easy way, submit, repent, seek forgiveness, and move on. Or you can keep being stubborn and you can keep ignoring and being self-righteous, and eventually, like we're gonna see next week, God might just smash you in the face with a blinding light. He might bring you to your knees and force you to learn the lesson that he's been lovingly inviting you to learn for a long time. God is a God who wants to lead you with a loving eye. Will you submit to his plans, or will you be forced to learn the hard way? I asked Mercer to sing a song to end our time this morning. It's a song that we've sang a couple times, and I think it's worth repeating. It's an invitation to consider the ways in which we might be misunderstanding Jesus. We might be bringing Jesus our own thoughts, our own ideas, trying to create a Jesus in our image. And what if he's not like that? Would we still sing, "Give Me Jesus," if we didn't get to define who he is and what he looks like? Would we still be willing to sing, "You are my everything, you are my all, you are everything," if he is nothing like we think he is? So let's reflect on that for a minute.
What if Jesus is just smiling when I think down here I must know everything? What if my views don't reflect his fullness and there's still so much more of heaven yet to see? What if trusting him is what he's looking for? Would that be good enough for me? And what if Jesus sees what I miss? And he does not share all my thoughts on politics. What if his body bridges these chasms that I have dug out in my own self-righteousness? And what if people I don't agree with are the same ones pouring their perfume on his feet? What if Jesus gets the whole of his reward? Would that be beautiful, beautiful to me? What if Jesus desires mercy while I'm busy judging others for their deeds? 'Cause if I have his heart in friendship, then I must know he loves the liars and the thieves. And what if I spend life in his vineyard, and at midnight he redeems my enemies? What if trusting him is what he's looking for. Would that be good enough for me? And what if Jesus' wedding table holds the people that have hurt and wounded me? What if I'm seated in the middle, while at the head are some who've only just believed? What if after all I've been through, everyone gets the same he promised me? What if Jesus alone is the reward? He'd be more than good enough for me. Oh, he would be good enough for me. He'd be more than good enough for me.
I think the overarching theme